doing in our studies for Sunday school now, as we are completing the cycles of judgment we're looking at, we're taking a brief look at the books of Hebrews through Revelation. Very, very brief. We just don't have, we're not taking a lot of time in detail on these books. And so right now we're at the book of 2 Peter, and we introduced it last week. We found that Peter writes the book of 2 Peter after he has learned about the interruption of the prophetic program by the bringing in of the dispensation of grace. He learned that through Paul. And if you will remember, who remembers why we say that, by the way? From 2 Peter. Exactly. Yeah, if you look over to 2 Peter 3 real quickly. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So it's pretty clear that Peter writes 2 Peter after he's learned the ministry, after he's learned why the prophetic program didn't continue, and he learned that from Paul's ministry. He writes 2 Peter after Paul has begun his written ministry. Now, how do you know that? Yeah, because there's written documents that Paul has out, okay? And if Paul's written ministry begins at Acts 16... then, of course, 2 Peter has to be written. The earliest could be written is after that. So the question, therefore, is why does Peter write 2 Peter? What compelled him to write 2 Peter? And what's going to be the benefit of the book of 2 Peter? If we're saying that the books of Hebrews through Revelation fit doctrinally and dispensationally out here in the tribulation period, what's going to be the benefit of 2 Peter to the little flock? How does it help them? See, the book is written out here once the dispensation of grace started, right? 2 Peter. That remnant who in Acts 2 through 7 sold all that they had, those Jews who sold all that they had became part of the believing remnant, you can understand how it would help them. Right? They were expecting the kingdom, but the kingdom didn't come. So you can understand how 2 Peter would help them to understand why the kingdom didn't come. But we're talking about 2 Peter going into effect after the dispensation of grace is over with. So it's going to be almost like you close the chart, remember? So what benefit is it going to be to that remnant out future from our day that's reading 2 Peter? It's that simple. It's exactly. It's going to do the same thing fundamentally for these guys here that it did for that Jewish remnant over here. The same thing. Okay, it's going to tell them, if you want to know why historically Christ came, let's say the rapture happens today as an example. And then, a year from now, you've got this believing remnant. And they're saying Christ died 2,000 years ago. And you have unsaved Jews that are saying, no, you guys followed cunningly devised fables. Peter made up that story. I mean, don't people in general just call the Bible fables anyway? And so what's going to happen in that tribulation period, the unbelieving Jews, just like today, say about the New Testament. What did they say about the New Testament? They say Jesus was an imposter. He wasn't the Messiah. And they're going to say, Peter, developed this kindly devised fables. And so that believing remnant, Peter tells him in that book right there, if you want to understand what the delay wasn't that Peter made up a fable. The delay is that God was doing something else as revealed through Paul's ministry. So that believing remnant, it's incredible to think about this, because that demands a verse like 2 Peter out here in the tribulation period absolutely demands the preservation of the Word of God. Now, why do I say that? Because it's got to be there for them to go read. You see what I mean? In order for Peter and 2 Peter, a book that's going to be in effect out here in the tribulation period, in order for him to go and say, account not the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has written unto you, what do they have to be able to have access to? What Paul wrote. Exactly correct. It demands the preservation of the Word of God. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, to chapter number 1. And we're going to come back to chapter number 3 as well. Go back to chapter number 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. And he says this, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into," what's it say there? "The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So their hope has not changed. They're still looking for that kingdom to be set up on the earth. But what has happened is at the time Peter writes 2 Peter, there had already arisen this question about, you know, why hasn't Christ returned yet? And Peter was accused of inventing this fable about Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. So if you look at verse 16 of chapter number 1, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." At Pentecost there, Peter, in quoting Joel 2, was making known to Israel the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody remember that? He goes back to Joel. In Acts 2, you've got the signs that were occurring. And Peter quotes Joel 2 and says, Joel 2 is indicating that the coming of the Lord is just a few years down the road. But what has happened now is that people were saying and accusing Peter of just coming up with this fable. So Peter's clarifying their thinking here at verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." It's important that you recognize that phrase. Eyewitnesses of His majesty. When he says here of His majesty, he's got a particular event in mind. He's not simply saying, but were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Everybody knew Peter was eyewitness of Jesus. When he says eyewitnesses of His majesty, look at the next verse and you'll see what he's going after, what he's pointing to. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory," and here's what the voice said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we," what? "Heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." What event is Peter talking about here? Exactly correct. The Mount of Transfiguration. Go back there with me if you would. Hold your place there and go back to Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 16, the end of the verse, end of the chapter into Matthew 17. Matthew 16 is the passage where the Lord Jesus Christ is identified by Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then that's when Christ, you know, tells Peter he's going to give to Peter the keys and so forth. Now look down, if you would, at verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. 16:28 says this, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Interesting verse, isn't it? Now, there has been all kinds of discussion about this verse. This is one of the most famous verses among those who would say that, you know, dispensations is not correct. Those who would say that Christ has already returned and that there is no such thing as, you know, a tribulation period, things like that. Whether you're what's called a preterist, which means, you know, all the events in the book of Revelation have already occurred, resurrection's already occurred, etc. Or whether you're an amillennialist, this is one of the most famous passages that they want to go to. Because they want to say, see, Christ right there said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So the common argument is all these guys did die. So therefore Christ must have come, or else Christ was a liar. Everybody's heard the argument? You understand the concept there, right? If Christ promised these guys that there's some of you standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, then either Christ did come in His kingdom prior to these guys dying, or else Christ lied. They say that's the only two possibilities, right? Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, number one, Christ can't lie, so let's not even consider that one. So then, therefore, Christ must have come, right? His kingdom's here today, right? Right? It's in the hearts of men, right? Yeah, not where you live, right? What's that? Okay. But Paul wasn't in this group here, though. He said there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death. But Paul's not standing in the group here. Or none of the above. And of course, I know that. Yeah. Or none of the above. Who said it was only those two possibilities? Who made that rule, right? So maybe there is another possibility. And in all accounts, when the Lord... Go ahead. Yeah, exactly. It's interesting. That's why it's, maybe there is another possibility. Why only say either Christ lied or He came? Well, no, maybe there is another possibility. And of course, that's the answer. Look, on the one hand, it says, "You shall not see the Son of Man." Till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And look at the very next event. In all three accounts, this is the event that follows. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. What do they see? We call this the Mount of Transfiguration, and we call it because it said he was transfigured. But what is when Peter says over there in 2 Peter, he says we were eyewitnesses of his what? Majesty. When do you refer to somebody... What's that? They saw it right here. What do they see? His face shines as the sun. His raiment white. And so forth. And who else is there? Moses and Elias. Exactly like Malachi said. Moses and Elias would come before him. Those two witnesses. Remember when the disciples... A couple of the disciples have that dispute as far as who's going to sit on his right hand and who's going to sit on his left hand, and yet they didn't have the courage to come and ask him. You know what they did? Remember what they did? They went and sent Mama to ask him. Lord, grant that these my two sons. They're really good boys, They'll do whatever you say, Grant that they sit on my right hand. You know, send Mama after him, And the Lord... You know who's going to sit at the Lord's right hand and left hand? Moses and Elias. It's interesting that you consistently see, when you see the Lord in the Transfiguration, you've got Moses and Elias on his right and his left and so forth. He's talking to them. Anyway, and you can see that if you'll jump down a little bit further, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." See that? Now, is there any doubt at all, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter number 1, 2 Peter chapter number 1, at verse 16, look at 2 Peter 1:16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His..." Notice again, it's of His majesty. See that? "For..." And here's the amplification. Here's what he clarifies. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." As far as Peter was concerned, that promise that Christ made to them and said, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom," as far as Peter was concerned, How was that promise fulfilled?
He saw it.
And he heard the voice from God out of the excellent glory. See that? As far as Peter was concerned, that fulfilled that verse. So, what's Peter's point in 2 Peter now of telling him we haven't followed cunningly devised fables? Why does he bring up the Mount of Transfiguration when none of them were there? Obviously Peter, James, and John were there. But those Jews, and none of these guys out here in the tribulation period, they weren't. They're not going to have been there. So why does he bring that up? Well, look at his point here. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. Watch this. Verse 16. Towards the last part of the verse, he says, but were what? Eyewitnesses. Now jump to verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we what? What two senses is he talking about there? Exactly. Seeing and hearing. The Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard. The two accesses by which information gets in, right? Eyesight, hearing. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We actually saw Him transfigured. We actually heard the voice from the excellent glory. But now look what he tells them. Verse 19 now. We have also a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Exactly. Whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. When he says we have also a more sure word of prophecy, what's he pointing them to? The Scripture. He says, we saw the Lord, we heard God's voice when the Father made known His power and coming. But you know what, guys? You have something that's more sure than what we saw with our eyes and what we heard with our ears. You know what you have? You have the Word of God. He points them right back to Scripture. Now you can see why out here in this tribulation period, well, that little flock wasn't there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So upon what grounds should they decide whether Peter followed kindly devised fables and made this story up? What should they do? Search the Word. Fundamentally, the same thing we should do, right? It doesn't matter what anybody... You hear stories all the time, right? Oh, I saw this, or I heard that, or this guy got healed, that guy got the other thing. Fine, but what does the Word say? What does the Word of God say? In every dispensation, you know what it is? God always says, go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Trust the Scripture. Let's keep going now. Look what he says this at verse 19. Watch how he does this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Think about all the terminology. You've got a light shining in a dark place. A light shine. Isn't that the tribulation period? The tribulation period is spoken of as the nighttime, as the darkness. And the only thing that's going to provide the place of light in the tribulation period is going to be the Word of God. It isn't going to be the Antichrist in his system. And so the believing remnant is going to have to trust the Word of God to take them through that tribulation period until the day dawn. That sun, capital S-U-N, arises with healing in his wings. Okay? And then he says at verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Those are two real interesting passages of Scriptures, and most of the time those verses are taken out of context. Okay, in the context, why does Peter say what he says here? Look at verse 20 again. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. How is that verse usually expounded? How is that verse usually explained? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, most of the time, that's a passage of Scripture that somebody will say, well, see, it's your private interpretation, but that's not how the Bible's to be interpreted, not just your private interpretation and so forth. Now, that is a true statement, right? It's not just, you know, you don't really make the Bible just say whatever you want to say. That's a true statement. But is that the point what Peter wrote? of what Peter wrote here. No. What's he saying here?
I think private actually is saying secret.
That's true too, but that's a true statement as well, by the way. They can get what's going on. How?
By reading the Word
and believing it. Therefore, no script. No, how'd you say it here? No, knowing this verse that no prophecy of the Scripture is a private interpretation. If it's private, it's what?
So it's about human versus God.
What's that?
Human interpretation versus God.
Okay, that's a true statement, but that that's not what he's driving at here. Yeah. That's what it means. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of its own private interpretation. You've got to take this prophecy with that prophecy with that prophecy. Understand that? You've got to take that verse with that verse with that verse and that verse. And that's how you're going to interpret it. No prophecy of the Scripture. In other words, you don't want to just take Isaiah 7:14 and build a whole system around Isaiah 7:14 as an example, or Isaiah 9:6 and 7. You know, no prophecy of the Scripture is of its own private interpretation. This prophecy of the Scripture is going to give you some information, but you're going to need this prophecy of the Scripture and this prophecy, because this one doesn't stand alone to give you the full picture. There you go. Exactly. God has got one unified message, but He gave a piece of the puzzle to Daniel. He gave a piece of the puzzle to Isaiah. He gave some other information to Ezekiel. Daniel doesn't stand alone. Isaiah doesn't stand alone. Malachi doesn't stand alone. That's not why Peter wrote that verse. That's correct. Yeah. And if anything, Peter is telling his audience here that, guys, you can go read the Scripture. You don't need those scribes and Pharisees, but you can go and read it and understand it. Just don't get caught up into the idea that just take this one prophecy alone. In other words, there's a reason. The reason that they can determine, let me say it this way, the way they can determine whether or not Peter followed cunningly devised fables is not by just going to one verse in the Old Testament. They need to go back and search the Scriptures to see where those things are so. Look at this passage and that passage and that passage and so forth. Because no prophecy of the Scriptures is any private interpretation. But in Joseph, like you mentioned, I'm sorry? Yes. You've got the Scriptures that God through the prophets spoke, but you know what? Now, at the end of the book, he's going to have to go tell him, you got to go also read Paul. You got to go read Scriptures. No prophecy of Scripture is private interpretation. Okay? For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? By who? By the Holy Ghost. God's got one unified message. It's just he gave a portion to Isaiah, a portion to Daniel. And then when it comes to the reason for the delay, who did he give that to? He gave that to Paul. And so your point that he's going to get to the end of the book and he's going to connect Paul's writings and put them on the same ground with Scripture. Look how he does it here at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16. Notice what he says. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the what? What are the next two words? Other. Therefore saying what about Paul's? That they're Scripture. There's one unified whole, all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can now know why the delay. They can now know that they can learn about the mystery. How? By reading Paul's ministry. They can learn that, oh, we see the reason for the delay is that God had a plan and purpose to restore the heavenly places. God had a plan and purpose to form the new creature. He kept that a mystery. That's why the delay. And then once that dispensation of grace was over with, now their program picks back up in effect. Peter takes and puts Paul's writings on the exact same level as what he calls the other scriptures. That's incredible. That is powerful that he does that. Peter does not belittle Paul's ministry. If anything, the last thing he says is he elevates Paul's ministry and said, you know what? You won't understand what's going on unless you go read Paul. You cannot understand. At the conference out there in Pennsylvania, but the series that I did was Understanding the New Testament. And I told them fundamentally three things. You cannot understand the Bible, understand the New Testament, until you first of all know how to read the New Testament. And I don't mean know how to read in the sense of, you know, see, spot, run type thing, okay? But you got to know how to read it. Should you read it literally or spiritually? You should read it how? Literally, take it for what it says. You cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand Israel. Who are they? For what purpose? Why did God create them? And so forth. And then you cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand the body of Christ. If you make the body of Christ and Israel the same thing, and hence fail the first of those three points, don't read the Bible right, don't read the New Testament right, you'll never understand your Bible. Bottom line. Peter comes along here and he takes and puts Paul's writings as a prominent position to tell his audience that if they want to understand what's going on, they got to go read Paul. That's amazing. That's such a powerful verse of Scripture. And again, it's not of any private interpretation. Now, chapter 3, quickly. Chapter 3. It's pretty clear that what Peter is having to tell them, he's having to answer the question, why hasn't the Lord returned? Look at verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Well, concerning what promise? If you'll look at verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of what? Okay, so the promise he's discussing is the promise of the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. So look at verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is the promise of His coming, as some men count slackness. Well, how were, in the context, how were they counting slackness?
He's not here now.
Yeah, what else?
He's coming toward the schedule.
That's true, but remember chapter number 1, what were they saying about what Peter said? That it was a fable. So the way some men count slackness is, he ain't coming at all because he wasn't it. Think about that in the tribulation period. I mean, isn't that fundamentally the battle out here? Those that say that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died 2,000 years ago, was the Christ, and those who say it was impossible for him to be the Christ. So as some men count slackness in chapter number 3 is, he's not coming at all. Because he wasn't the Messiah. That's what they were saying. So it says at verse 9 again, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but instead He's something else. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. See that? Now, is that prophecy or mystery? That's prophecy. That's clearly prophecy. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Have you ever seen any of the videotapes by Kent Hovind? He's the guy that is the does a lot of work with creation and so forth. And he says that the evolutionists and their Big Bang theory, that they're correct on the Big Bang theory. It's just they placed it in the wrong place. It didn't happen in the past. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great what? So he says there's the Big Bang, but it's yet future. Okay, so that's pretty good. Anyway, so you can see verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the rapture? Of what? The day of God and so forth. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. Is that prophecy or mystery? That's prophecy. What's that? Okay. Well, kind of. Yeah. But I just say that to help you see that even when Peter writes 2 Peter, he has not told his audience that their hope has changed. It has simply been what? Delayed. That's all. It's just been postponed. That's all. He doesn't tell his audience. See, there are those in the grace movement, you know, for years. You remember some of the former brethren and so forth. They said that Peter and the little flock became part of the body of Christ. You remember that debate years and years ago and everything? And years and years and years ago, right? You remember that, Keith, right? Years and years ago, right? Anyway, okay. But that was, and it's still kind of popular among a lot of people today, that Peter and the little flock, they became members of the body of Christ. They have Peter in 2 Peter telling his audience, see, you guys need to grow in grace, because Peter does say that in the last verse there. But he's not telling them to grow in Paul's grace. He's telling them to grow, to continue in the edification plan that God has set for them, knowing that their program has simply been delayed. Their hope has been postponed. They haven't lost their hope. It's just been postponed. It really does. Romans 11, it demands that God's going to return to Israel. Now, let me close this with an illustration, just to bring that concept home. Remember in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt, and they were right at the threshold of entering into the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And then God tells Moses to send in 12 individuals into the land, one the head of each tribe, and they were to search the land to bring the fruits of the land and come back out and report about the land to the rest of the nation. What was their report like when they came back out? What did they find the land to be like? Was it everything that God said it was? It was everything that God said it was, including some big people. We the little people, they the big ones, you know. There were some really big people there, the giants in the land. Had they understood God's word and believed God's word, that would not have been a surprise to them. They knew they were going to go in there and find the enemies of God. And so when they come out of the land, what do they do? What kind of report do they give?
Run for your lives.
Yeah, we can't go in and beat these guys. So 10 of them gave what's called an evil report. And so what happened for the next 38 years? And that generation, 20 years old, but they all had died in the wilderness. Except for three. Who are they?
Moses,
Joshua, and Caleb. Yes, sir. Those three. Those three are a type of that believing remnant in Peter's day, who their entrance into the land was delayed. It was postponed because of the unbelief of the nation. But it was not lost. They still went in. No, doesn't it all say that? But it simply demonstrates that the parallel here is simply this. Even though their hope was postponed, it was delayed, the little flock, it wasn't lost to them because God never abandons the believing remnant. See that? And so Joshua and Caleb, they're a type of that believing remnant, that their hope was postponed, it was delayed, not because of their particular unbelief, but because of the unbelief of the nation. And then if you remember, who actually did go in the land under Joshua's leadership? Wasn't it that second generation? Remember the children, the parents kept saying, you brought us out here to kill us and our children in the wilderness. Well, did God kill the children in the wilderness? No. He didn't kill the parents in the wilderness. They just died off. And it was those children who grew up, and then they entered into the land. That's a type and a picture of the believing out there future. Isn't that amazing? The way that works out. Okay, any questions over this? I know it's a lot to go over in a short period of time. Go ahead.
Did the ones who had the evil report and the people who didn't have faith, were they believers?
No. Yeah, no. Yeah, they did not at all. They did not believe God. That's right. Yeah.
So they went to...
Yeah, they were unbelievers. Yeah. Yes.
And I think it's interesting that you focus on the transfiguration and not even something that's to them more personally, maybe.
Yes.
Significant. You go right to that.
Right to that, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Good.
The promise to send 12 thrones is not an old. You can't find that.
In the Old Testament, you can, because he says, "I'm going to restore thy judges," is what he was going to do. Yeah, he was going to restore. Each tribe had one guy. When you read the book of Numbers, the whole nation is set up in a complete military type structure, chain of command, everything. It's set up for a military structure, governmental structure, and everything in the book of Numbers. So you had one guy that was the head of each tribe, and then each tribe in turn was divided up into captains of tens, captains of thousands, captains of ten thousands. And then they would answer to the head of the tribe. So there's a whole chain of command for military conquest of the land, but also for the orderly government of the nation in the land. And so when he's back there, it said he was going to restore their judges because the judges became corrupt. So that's what that promise is connected to. The Valley of Bones is going to be the restoration and resurrection of the nation. Yeah, where he's going to raise them and recover them from the Gentiles that have been spread. Yes, yeah. That's correct.
There had to be somebody.
That's correct.
In that.
Oh yes, that's correct. Yeah. 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 Exactly. Let me clarify it this way. Not every Israelite that died in the Old Testament was an unbeliever, was an unjustified person. Daniel died eventually. Say that. And not every Israelite in the Old Testament that experienced judgment under the Ten Commandments was an unjustified person. You can have a justified person who gets punished by the law, just like you can today. You could have a saint that goes, commits a crime, and then, and right? So if that's what you meant, yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. That's when they saw that. That fulfilled that verse, yeah. Yeah. And interestingly enough, they will also see him when he comes back and they're raised from the dead. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break. We'll start here again in about 10 minutes.